So Ernest, that I was going to tell him the story of that demoniac. Was that Bermuda? Jamaica. So Ernest was used to traveling internationally and seeing quite a bit, and he was on the island of Jamaica. Some of you have heard this story before, and there was a man that was kind of legendary on the island for being demonized. He lived among the tombstones in a graveyard. He would go without clothes and cut himself, all the rest. One day when Ernest was singing in this church, doing a revival, and it's an open-air church, they don't have air conditioning, so the breezes flow through. And as Ernest had a piano player with him, who this is his last trip to go with Ernest, because the piano player was in the process of walking away from God. So this demoniac walked into the middle of the service, started walking towards the front, and Ernest told him to stop, and he said, "I don't want you, I want you," and pointed to the piano player. And these demons in this man, or demon, knew that this guy was faltering, and so Ernest told him, basically, "Leave, you can't get to my piano player." And Ernest starts singing. He hears a commotion, and this demoniac has a long pole with a hook on it, and he's reaching through the window trying to hook his piano player through the window. And so it got the piano player's attention for a little while. So the demonized people still exist. They're still out there. This man, when you talk to him, if you did have a chance to talk to him, he was also super intelligent, had kind of a high level of intelligence. And this morning we're going to talk about a man who was demonized and the suffering that he underwent and then how the Lord rescued him. So we're in Mark chapter 5. We're working our way through the book of Mark. This morning we're in Mark chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus had been on the other side of the lake, on the Jewish side of the lake, and they crossed over. Last week we had the miracle with where the Lord told the storm to stand down. So now they're across on the east side of the lake into some Gentile, non-Jewish territory. They went across the lake to the region of Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission. The evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. And the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him, and Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, the region of 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. So some people say that what first century folks thought was demonization was really just mental illness. And I've long wondered why, if someone doesn't want to take the Bible seriously, why do they mess with it at all? You know, why not just disregard it? It seems like it'd be easier, because if you think about this, if this narrative is not about demons, it's even more incredible that Jesus could take this man's mental illness and transfer it to a herd of pigs. And just as there's no rational reason to doubt that Jesus could control a weather event like we saw last week, there's no rational reason to doubt that demons exist. There are presuppositional reasons people doubt it. Like, I don't believe that they can exist. That's a presupposition. Therefore, they don't exist. And so if I see evidence that they do, the evidence by default can't be true. Science doesn't disprove the existence of demons. It can't. History and personal experience certainly do validate their existence. Now, I know there are probably people in our fellowship or who are checking us out who struggle with the Bible being true. And I understand that, and I think it's something that you want to be honest with. There are good answers to your questions. I don't struggle with that. And my perspective is based on a number of factors, one of them being reason thinking, rational thinking. One is personal experience. The Bible has proven true over and over and over in my life. The historical evidence is soundly there. The textual evidence is soundly there. And then my faith conviction realities are there. So my presupposition regarding the Bible is it's true, so this account is accurate. And it's important to say that because as we read this story, I want to make sure that you think about this man and his circumstances in real world terms, that you don't turn this into a cartoon or a fictional character. It's going to be very important for us to really see what God is doing here. We have a lot of questions, and there are a lot of good answers to our questions. We just don't have all the good answers yet. And so, like, why does Satan fall? Yeah, he was proud, but questions remain. How was he able to take a whole bunch of beings, demons with him? Why does he have such a long leash right now? And I will say that in spite of the good answers we don't have yet, there are a lot of answers that we do have related to the demonic that the Scripture helps us understand. So, for instance, the level of evil we see and have seen in individuals and groups of individuals like ISIS and Khmer Rouge and the Nazis can only be explained through the existence of super evil beings. The ferocity of wrath that's been unleashed against the church for centuries and still is only explainable by intelligent evil that moves through groups of people. And in the cases of individual people who you can only explain what happens to them by the presence of demons, like able to operate with superhuman strength which exceeds normal muscles and tendons, the ability to know information that they should not be able to know, the ability to do things they should not be able to do, and then this level of evil activity in their lives that exceeds what you would consider normal evil activity, and then the fact that some of these folks, when they are dealt with in the name of Jesus, are released immediately back to full sanity. So demons are real. They do seem to fit their activity to their goals. They can either stay incognito, which they probably often do in American culture or the West, or they can show themselves very publicly, whatever works best for them. In the Bible and in life today, not every physical or mental illness is demonic in nature, but some are. And it's only chronological arrogance that makes us think today that we're so much smarter than they were back then, that we know better, that we're ruled by logic, they were ruled by superstition. In fact, there's good evidence that we're ruled more by emotion now than any time in history. We like to think we're more rational. Dallas Willard said, we now live in the life form called modernity, where revered ritual and personal relations do not smoothly govern life because human solidarity, family, neighborhood, school, workplace, church, has been pulverized. There are few things of equal significance to this fact for serious Christians to understand today. In the modern condition, feeling will come to exercise almost total mastery over the individual. And this is true even for people who think themselves to be highly, highly rational. I've seen very, very, very smart people destroy their lives with very irrational decisions based on emotions. This is because people in that condition will have to constantly decide what they want to do, and feeling will be all they have to go on. Here lies a secret to understanding contemporary Western life and its peculiar proneness to gross immoralities and addictions. People are overwhelmed with decisions and can only make those decisions on the basis of feeling. So moderns are not more rational, more scientific, more prone to be led by facts. We are, in fact, more prone to be led by feelings. Now, we do have more information about the physical world because of accumulating data through scientific exploration. I'm glad for that. Every time I take some medicine that didn't exist not too long ago, I'm very glad for that. But as we gather more information about the physical world, we have lost touch with the larger reality of the spiritual world. And the spiritual is just as real as the physical, just as, if you like, just as scientific, just as rationally believed and encountered. In this passage, we found that Jesus, who was on the Jewish side territory, crossed over the lake, and he's now in the non-Jewish part of the region, which explains why they have a bunch of pigs over there. They wouldn't have had them on the other side of the lake. And he went from the crowds on one side right to the situation with this very unfortunate man. And we don't know the occasion of his demonization. It could have been some choices he made that opened himself up to demons. It could have been even choices made, unfortunately, by maybe wicked parents, things done to him as a child that opened him up. Either way, it's important that we don't turn him into a fictional figure. His suffering was real. He was a real person. As I thought about this past this week, I tried to contemplate what it was like to be him, to walk around, to live, not just in the abstract, but think about a day, long days, long hours. And we read about how he had above normal human strength, and that sort of stands out. Wow, what kind of guy was this? But how do we know he had above normal strength? What was the context? Well, the context was he was often chained hand and foot. So that ought to capture our attention. What it means is he was hunted like an animal. That's what it means. He was captured, chained hand to feet, probably left to lie in his own waste, living outdoors in the weather. They probably were superstitious, afraid to just go ahead and kill him, afraid maybe the demons would get released and come in their village, but they would just chain him hand and foot, maybe just leave him to die in the open weather. Eventually he would break free, he would roam among the hills like an animal, live among the remains of the dead. And it says, day and night he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Now how can your heart not break for that guy when you read that? He was still in there somewhere, submerged by this army of evil spirits. And you have to ask, I wonder, were the demons inside him causing him to hurt himself? Or maybe the physical pain was a distraction from the pain he had on the inside. And there are people in our fellowship, and I've had people close to me, where the inner pain is so great that physical pain is a form of relief for them. So the man who no doubt looked and smelled worse than most animals did came running toward Jesus. And the demons that were animating his physical body knew the gig was up. They said, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? Swear to God you won't torture me. You see the irony of that? They don't want Jesus to do to them what he was doing to this man. And Jesus said, come out of this man, you evil spirit. And he said, what is your name? My name is Legion, for we are many. Legion was the name of a large number of Roman soldiers, but Legion was outnumbered by Jesus here. I have a lot of questions regarding what happened next, and there are a lot of answers, and someday I'll have those answers. Right now I have some questions, and that's okay. I mean, there are how many areas of our life do we live effectively in where we have a lot of questions, and questions keep Google employed. But there are some questions that are even beyond mighty Google, like why did the demons want to be cast into the pigs? Maybe it was just in their nature to destroy. Maybe they wanted to prolong the inevitability of their own destiny of judgment. Why did Jesus go along with it? Was he being merciful even to these beings? I don't know. Who knows? Probably what happened was the people who had seen this kind of legendary demoniac needed a visible show of the transfer of evil from the man to the pigs. And so the pigs served that purpose. Because in verse 16, it says, when the pig herders went and told everybody, they told them about the demon-possessed man. They also told about the pigs as well, so the pigs became part of the narrative. And I've read people who struggled with, why would these poor pigs be mistreated this way? You know, why not just cast them out? And I would say that line of thinking widely misses the point. I mean, these pigs are being raised for food. They were going to end up being consumed, and that would be their end, and the end of their purpose for existing. Truth is, these pigs, as far as pigs go, they're famous. We're still talking about them 20 centuries later. So I'm a little bit facetious, but I'm also a little bit serious. I mean, in my opinion, their purpose surpassed becoming bacon. They were part of the redemption of a man. They are still being used to further the glory of God among the nations. So here's my guess. If God had given these pigs, and Jesus said, I'm going to give these pigs the capacity for reason and speech, and said, okay, now you got two choices. You can be bacon, and that's the end of you, or I'm going to use you to make my name known among the nations. I think the pigs would have said, we'll take it. We're going to be envied among all the pigs that have ever lived. Animals really do live their purpose, and these pigs serve humanity and serve God's glory in greater fashion than other pigs that just became ham. So I doubt we should spend time studying pitying the pigs, because as I thought about this, seriously, I thought these pigs outpurposed some humans, you know, in the end result of their lives. Now the storyline moves to the two main responses to what happened. There was two responses. One, there's a response of those who wanted Jesus to go away, and then there is the response of the one who wanted to go away with Jesus. The response of those who wanted Jesus to go away, these were the pig farmers ran off. They told everyone what happened. A lot of folks came back, and they saw the man who was legendary in his demonization, and he was now sitting there, fully dressed. Evidently, he'd gone about with no clothes on. It's hard to keep clothes on a wild animal. and he's in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they pleaded with Jesus to go away. Why do you suppose this was so? You know, the disciples knew Jesus well, and when Jesus took authority over the storm, just right before they got to the side of the lake, and the storm stood down, they were afraid. So it's not a surprise these people who didn't know Jesus would be really afraid when he took this kind of authority over these demons. Fear is an emotional response. It's caused by the belief that someone or something is dangerous or a threat. And this was not an irrational fear. I mean, here they were in the presence of a power far beyond their comprehension. And in addition, they were sinful people in the presence of a holy one. And like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, he saw himself more clearly, and then he saw the Lord, and he thought it was going to kill him. So I think when I read about these guys being afraid, saying, go away, it gives me some hope for them. Because when there is no fear of God and no love for God in a person's heart, it's a really bad combination. Romans 3:18, Paul lists the actions and thoughts of people who become ruined souls, and he concludes with, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so the lack of fear in these people was, in Romans, was both a cause and an effect of their own ruin. So because they had not feared God, it led to ruined souls. And because they had ruined souls, it meant they had no fear of God. So there's a right and a wrong way to deal with the reality of the fear of God. The right way, 1 John 4:18, is for it to grow into love. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So here in this passage in John, the person learns to address fear because he or she's learned to love God and has learned that they are loved by God. And others have no fear of God, but it's not because of love. C.S. Lewis said there are some things other than love that can cast out fear of God, like ignorance, alcohol, passion, presumption, and stupidity. A lot of reasons people don't fear God. He said it's very desirable that we should all advance to the perfection of love in which we shall no longer fear, but it is very undesirable until we've reached that stage that we should allow any inferior agents to cast out our fear. So they were afraid. They didn't yet love Jesus. They only feared him. And hopefully the day came when they did learn to love him. And then there's the man who wanted to go away with Jesus. And he probably felt fear as well. But undoubtedly his love and faith exceeded and overpowered his fear. So let's pay attention to what this blessed man, how he responded to the Lord and how the Lord responded to him. It's very interesting. The Lord is getting into the boat. He was about to go back across the lake, and the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. And Jesus said, no, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, which means 10 cities. It's a region where there's these 10 cities spread out, how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Now, when I read this, I felt sorry for the guy all over again, because here the Lord is getting back into the boat, getting ready to go back across the lake into Jewish territory, and this man doesn't want to be separated from the Savior. He wants to go with him. Can you blame him? I mean, think, this is a real guy. So think about what kind of real thoughts would a real guy have. I'll tell you some thoughts I had. Are these people going to accept me now that I'm changed? I mean, I live like a beast. They feared me. They hunted me. They chained me. The guy had a widespread reputation, and I'm going to tell you, the Lord can change you, and some of you know this, the Lord can change you, but it's very difficult to dislodge a reputation from the minds of people who knew you before. So that would cause some fear. And then go home to your family. Did he have wife, kids, parents still alive? Maybe he deserted them, embarrassed them, left them destitute. How are they going to treat him? And here's my number one fear. I thought, if I'm this guy, here's what I'm thinking as he's getting in the boat. What if these demons come back when you leave? I mean, they came before. What if they came back? I'd be afraid of that person. I'd be wanting to climb in the boat. It'd be very hard to discourage me from getting in the boat. I'd want to stay right next to Jesus. And he probably already loved Jesus, because here's a guy who had suffered, been hunted, chained, feared, and someone shows you mercy, rescues you. Yeah, you would want to go with him. And so he begged, please let me go with you. And what's interesting is that this is the exact same Greek word that the people used to beg Jesus to go away from them. Same word. They're pleading with Jesus to go away from them, and here's a guy pleading with Jesus to go away with him. But Jesus didn't call the guy to go with him like he did the disciples. And so what jumps out is, look at how different people have different roles, different callings, and we don't get to evaluate and measure our lives by the way God deals with you. Or you. We measure by how God is dealing with us. He told Peter, "Peter, leave your nets and come follow me." He tells this guy, "No, you don't get to go with me. Stay here. Go tell your people." Sometimes the Lord will heal people or rescue them or cast out demons, and he would say, "Keep quiet about what happened." Probably because those people didn't get it. They thought that the Lord's role in their life was primarily physical healing rather than redemption, so they were told to be quiet. This guy must have got it, because he was said, "Hey, go tell your family. Go speak about what's happened to you." And he did. But he didn't just go to his family. He went to the entire region and began to tell a lot of people. And I'm telling you, this would have been powerful on that side of the lake, because this guy's story had gone viral. A superhuman man who broke chains, roamed the hills and graveyards with no clothes on, howling and terrorizing people. This would be very interesting stuff. Would have been widely known. And now he's sane. He's giving personal testimony to the mercy of Jesus. Powerful testimony. Let me give you some personal applications. First, we all have very different stories, and we all have the exact same story if we're followers of Christ. And then we all have very different callings, and we all have the exact same calling if we're followers of Christ. We all have very different stories. We all have the same exact story. Most of my closest friends over the last 30 years grew up in very different. They grew up in states. They had very different personalities. They had different parents, opportunities, challenges, physical, mental factors that make up who they are. Every friend I have has a different story than I do, usually very different story than me. Some of the people I know, some people in this fellowship, have suffered many, many physical afflictions. Some have lived with exceptional health. Some have had great emotional afflictions. Some have had even demonic oppression. Some still do. Some have had very easy roads. This man had a terrible backstory, legendary in his difficulty. Live like an animal, chained and feared, to have lost control of your physical self to spiritual evil. When you look at others in the biblical narrative, like Peter, for all we know, it looked like Peter lived a pretty simple life. I mean, he fished, family, pretty straightforward. And our stories are as varied as we are. Look at the whole biblical record. It's amazing when you look at how different the stories were. The backstories were so different. All these people God called were so different. Then when I think about my friends who know Christ, our stories converge at the point of Christ, and we have the same story going forward. Just as Peter and this man share the same story when it comes to the turning point of their lives. I grew up in middle-class, middle-American home, but I'm going to tell you, and this is not an exaggeration, this is not preacher hyperbole here, I'm serious, my encounter with Christ changed my heart, mind, life, and destiny as much as it did this demoniac. Even though I grew up in Wichita, Kansas. Because you can't get any more changed than completely changed. The direction of my life was that way, the direction of life became that way. As best I can tell, 180 degrees is as far away as you can get. So you can't get any more changed than completely changed, completely re-altered in your direction. So we came down different paths, but at a certain point, our feet were put on the very same path, and we began to walk in the way of Jesus. And before I came to Christ, the friends that I had, I look back on them, it was a veneer. It was based on completely on external interests. And after Christ, my friendships became more based on our common experience with Christ, even though we were very different people. Galatians 3:26 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ." And he's not saying that gender doesn't matter. He's not even saying nationality, social positions don't matter at all. But he's saying what matters most is being in the same family, to be in Christ. And I've heard it said, you've probably heard it said over the years, the church is the most segregated place on earth. And that's always aggravated me, because that's not been my experience. The church as a whole is diverse and united, unlike any other human organization. In this church, you can say, well, I look around and there is not that much racial diversity. There is racial diversity, but that doesn't necessarily mean that much to me, because what is amazing is the diversity of backstories in this room is profound. The diversity of socioeconomic way they live, educational backgrounds, personality differences. All those are so dramatic that it's amazing when I look around and I see friendships, deep, dear friendships, that apart from Christ, they wouldn't even have known each other. When I was in college, all of my close friends except one were black athletes, and we were bonded together by a common interest in football, but we excluded people of any race who weren't part of that common interest. So it doesn't amaze me so much necessarily that just people of different color can live in the body of Christ and community, but that people with different interests, personalities, backstories, all that live together. And Christ is the common denominator. So don't fret your backstory. Don't waste time comparing your backstory to somebody else's, unless you want to sit around and compare backstories in order to marvel at the mercy of Christ, the common mercy of Christ. Pay attention to the fact that Christ followers, our storyline converges at the point of experiencing God's mercy. It doesn't mean that our storylines converge and we become clones. It means we retain our vast diversity, but we walk on the same path now. And so it's going to be Jesus, not political or social activism, that's going to bring unity in the diversity of humanity. It's always been the case. So here's the bottom line. When you read this story, everybody who's been rescued and takes the time to remember they've been rescued is going to want to go with Jesus. It's going to be the common desire. That's going to be the same story. They want to walk that path with him. Then the second thing you see here is we all have very different callings. We all have the exact same calling. As I said, some people were called to go with Jesus. This man was not. He was sent out among his people. And vocation or calling is like, and that's where we get the word calling. The word vocation comes from the Greek word to call. So your vocation is your calling. And vocation is like two sides of one coin. On one side of the coin, there's tremendous diversity. You look at it and there's soldiers and doctors and accountants and teachers and truck drivers and scientists and athletes and vocational ministries and stay-at-home parents. You flip the coin over and everybody's coin who's a follower of Christ looks exactly the same. On this side of the coin, it says, go and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. So to announce the good news of the impact of the gospel on your life and your sphere of influence, that's our common calling. The vocation of everyone who's been rescued is to represent Jesus, to tell of his mercy, and to live out his mercy in the place where Jesus places him. Let's pray together. I'm going to give you a few minutes to reflect and talk to God and hear from God, and then we're going to worship him together. So do what's really helpful for you. It's often helpful to spend a few minutes just thinking about this rescued man, and not in the abstract, but in the concrete. Think about days of walking on hot sand, and think about the lesion, the wounds he would have had on his skin from sunburn and blistering and cutting himself. Think about his torment. Then think about him sitting there sane and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. This a real guy. This really happened. And then contemplate your own life and the mercy of God in your life. You may not have a terrible backstory. There are people sitting in this room who do have really difficult backstories. But it doesn't matter. You've encountered, if you're a follower of Christ, you have encountered the mercy of God. Think about that.